Good morning, church. How are y'all doing? Good, good. Well, like JJ said, my name is Seth Connor. I serve on staff here as one of our college coordinators. And this morning, I have the special and unique opportunity to continue through this series in the book of Joshua. We're going to be primarily in Joshua chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. But what we've been doing so far in this series is looking at truths that the enemy does not want you to know. And so this morning, the truth that we're going to be trying to identify through our text is that obedience is better than opportunity. If you take notes, I'd encourage you to go ahead and write that down. Obedience is better than opportunity. And I want you to go back and I want you to circle or underline or whatever you need to do, circle or underline that word, obedience. Because that's what we're going to be most focusing on today, because we have a serious problem with obedience. As a culture, our skin just begins to crawl when we think about the idea of submitting to authority. And as Christians, we have this idea that when it comes to God, we don't necessarily think that way. We don't believe that. When it comes to God, we'll have no problem with submitting to Him. He's God, after all. But the truth is that if we have that same perception, if we look at every other authority figure, authority relationship in our lives through a lens of resentment, through a lens of pride, what makes us think that that's just going to change when God comes into the picture? What makes us think that we can just flip a switch when it comes to God? Humanity has always rebelled against authority, and the original rebellion was against God Himself in the garden. It all began because we believed the lies of the enemy. We believed the lies of Satan that day instead of the truth that God has already proclaimed about Himself and proclaimed over us. At the heart of Satan's lies that day was this idea: that God is holding out on you and me, that He doesn't really love us or else He wouldn't have tried to limit us. You can't trust His word because He's just trying to use it to control you. And that lie has never left the hearts of humanity. It shows up in all different kinds of relationships. It shows up in the relationship between a teenager and their parents. The teenager rebels against their parents' authority because they don't think that they understand. They don't think that their parents' way of doing things applies to their life today. It's outdated. It doesn't apply to our modern world, and that's the same perception that people have about the Bible. It shows up between employees and their boss. When your boss tells you what to do, you immediately start to think, this guy is so incompetent. I could do a better job if I was in his position. I know better than him. And if we're honest, we feel that way about God and the things that happen around us. Just for example, if I was God, I might make it rain, right? We need rain. We see this attitude between citizens and their government. We don't like to submit to the authority of our government because we don't truly believe that they have our best interest at heart. We don't think that they care about us. We don't believe that God ultimately really loves us. And it's the same lie that the devil has been telling since the very beginning of time. And today we are going to do battle against those lies. So would you join with me in praying for that as we dive into our scripture? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We are so thankful for your goodness. We're so thankful for what you've already done in this service. We are so thankful that we got to witness the life change of these 9 people this morning, walking from death to life, and for their public proclamation of that change that has happened. Father, I pray that you would use this service. I pray that you would use your word to call us into greater things. I pray that it would call us to one degree of glory to the next, that we would grow in maturity, that we would grow to walk in the works that you have prepared for us ahead of time. And Father, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Remember, the truth that we're looking at today is that obedience is better than opportunity, and that in Joshua chapter 5, I think we're going to see that Joshua and the Israelites knew this was true. Joshua 5, verse 1 says this: "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." Remember in chapter 3 all that God had done? Remember in chapter 3 when he dried up the Jordan? Israel's enemies had heard about this. They had heard about the power of Yahweh. They had heard about the power of God, and they are terrified. They are ready to be defeated. But the author is setting us up with this first verse because that's not what happens. It would make sense for the rest of the chapter to go something like this. And the Israelites took advantage of this opportunity. They took advantage of their enemies' fear. They rushed down into Canaan and won the battle before their enemies could recover. The end. But that's not what happens. The Israelites let the opportunity pass them by and instead choose to be obedient to God, because God comes in and tells Joshua to do something that makes no earthly sense. In chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, God continues and says, "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' And so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth." God not only tells Joshua to not pursue his enemies, but he tells Joshua to circumcise all the men in the army. And I can just imagine the captains of the army coming up to Joshua that day. "Hey, boss, what are we doing? What's the plan? Are we going down to Jericho today? Give me my assignment. I'm ready." And Joshua just takes that flint knife and puts it on the table and says, "Well, God actually has other things in mind, so y'all start lining up." I don't think that they were too excited to hear about God's plan. Why would God tell Joshua to do something so crazy? And in verse 4, God is good. He gives us the why. It says, "Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt." All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age had died. And since they had not obeyed the Lord, for the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey, so he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. It's a lot of circumcision in that passage. And this practice of circumcision hasn't been done since they left Egypt. And this isn't just some random act of obedience. If you are not circumcised, then technically you don't belong to the nation of Israel. You are not an inheritor of the promise. They don't belong to this group that is getting access to the promises of God, the promise of the land. And this previous generation, the generation that has died in the wilderness, was so disobedient that they didn't even perform the most foundational act of their faith. They didn't even want to bring their sons into this relationship with God. And now God is calling them back to him. He's restoring the covenant between himself and his people, and Joshua is the one performing this act of reconciliation. And this is significant because remember, the name Joshua and Jesus are the same Hebrew name, Yeshua. Joshua is performing this act of reconciliation between God and his people, just like Jesus will come and perform the final act of reconciliation between God and the entire world. God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and through the last 40 years, he's been trying to get Egypt out of his people. He's been reminding his people who he is, teaching them how to walk with him and be in relationship with him. And now in this final act, he's saying, "It is finished. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. You are no longer slaves to Egypt. You are mine. You are my people." And without this act of obedience, they could never have taken possession of the promised land. They could never have taken the advantage of the promise that God had given them. If they had taken the obvious opportunity, seemingly obvious opportunity in front of them to go down and destroy their enemies, it would have led to their own destruction. And so now we see the Israelites, they are wounded, exposed, vulnerable, and they've lost the opportunity that was in front of them. but they were obedient. And they don't stop there. Next, they celebrate their renewed covenant relationship with God in verses 10 through 12. It says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. This generation knew that obedience and relationship with God was better than any plan or opportunity that they might have had for themselves, even if it might not have seemed convenient or made sense to them at the time. And the obvious question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we know that? Do we live our lives like we believe it? Are we willing to be obedient to God's commands when they don't seem convenient or when they don't make sense to us? We're perfectly fine with being obedient when we can understand the benefit, or we can understand the purpose, when we can understand the why. We want God to give us the whys. We want God to give us the hows, the plans. And as long as we keep God to the areas of our life that we're comfortable with him having access to, then we're fine. But that kind of approach to obedience will only take you so far. Because if we're honest, there are areas of our life where we don't want God to have access to. We don't want to relinquish our control. And that's a different area for probably every single person in this room, but I'll just give you one example. Does God have control over your business, over your livelihood, over your job? If you had the opportunity, if the door opened for you to expand your business or take a job that you were gonna make more money in, would you pursue that? Would you ask God about it? Or would you just run towards that opportunity, that seemingly obvious opportunity? See, for most of us, when we see an open door in our lives, one especially that we already want to run through, we think, well, it must be God's will, right? He wouldn't have opened that door unless he didn't want me to run through it. But really, the door that we wanted to run through was one we wanted to pursue anyways. It really didn't matter what God thought. Open doors, opportunities, are not an automatic sign from God that this is the will for your life. There's a lot of open doors around you. There's a lot of opportunities around you, and most of them will lead you straight out of God's will for your life and into a life of sin. And think about it like this. If God only called us to walk through open doors, that means that God would never call us into doing hard things. God might be calling you to do something hard, something that by all the world's standards of success might seem crazy. To the world, it seems crazy to leave your entire life that you've built, leave your friends and family, move halfway across the world and share the gospel in a country that doesn't want you there, in a place where the people might be hostile towards you. And we just heard, Justin shared with us about our missionary friends who come out of this church, who have finished their training and are going to do that very thing. But for most of us, that seems impossible. That seems like nothing that we could ever do. But when we feel God calling us into seemingly impossible acts of obedience, that should not be a place of fear for us. That should be a place of excitement, where we can then see God step into that gap of impossibility and do things that we never thought could happen, to do things that we never could have done by ourselves and experience God in a new way, in a powerful way. Because I truly believe this, that our experience of God is directly related to our level of obedience to him. If you want to have a bare minimum level of experience of God, have a bare minimum level of obedience. What was it about Joshua and these people that gave them the ability to have a radical level of obedience? I think they have three things that we need as well. And the best part about it is we already have access to them. We are already equipped with these things. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 13:13. As you're turning there, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He's explaining to them about these spiritual gifts, saying, you are all equipped in unique ways. God has equipped each and every one of you with unique gifts that he wants to use in you to accomplish his purposes. But these gifts that we're about to read about are different. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this, and now these three gifts remain: faith, hope,
and love, but the greatest of these is love. These are three gifts of the Holy Spirit that will remain, that are present in every single person who has the Holy Spirit living in them. And these three gifts are going to act as our three weapons today as we go to battle against those lies. Three reasons why Joshua was able to be obedient and why we can be obedient as well. So number one, their faith, Joshua and the people, their faith was bigger than their fear. And you've probably seen bumper stickers or tattoos that say something similar, right? Faith over fear. But before we go too far, I want to make sure we understand what we're talking about when we say faith, because what Paul is writing about is not a saving faith, right? This is a spiritual gift that comes after salvation. The Holy Spirit has come in and given you this gift of faith. It is a persevering kind of faith that calls us into action, that allows us to take bold action for God. I want to explain it kind of like this. When my wife and I, when we first got married, I had this great idea. I was gonna go out, buy a bunch of woodworking tools, power tools, and I was gonna make all these things for the house, right? They would pay for themselves super fast. I'd sell some of it, right? Sounded like a great idea. Just didn't happen. I even had these plans to make some rocking chairs. And like I said, never happened, but let's just pretend that it did. Let's say I made those rocking chairs, brought them to my wife and said, hey babe, check this out, look what I built. She's gonna ask the very important question, can we sit in them? Do you think that they're gonna hold us up? Do you think they're gonna support us? And of course I would respond, absolutely. I have faith in these chairs, I have faith in my ability to make them. And I know my wife, and she would probably follow it up with this, well, sit in them. If you're so confident, take a seat. And that's the problem. See, if I don't sit in that chair now, this reveals something about me, because it's one thing to simply say that I believe in something, and it's something entirely different to actually take the risk associated with faith. If I don't sit in the chair, then it reveals that my claim of so-called faith was empty all along. True faith demands action. And so where did the faith that Joshua and the Israelites had come from? What is their faith founded in? The source of their faith was based on how God had already been working in the world and in their lives up to that point. Some of these people were children when they left Egypt. They had seen the power of God through the plagues. They had seen his protection as he had parted the waters of the Red Sea and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. All of them had seen how God had provided for them in the wilderness through the manna, through the quail, through the water. They had all seen his presence in the pillar of fire, in the pillar of cloud that had followed them for 40 years. And it's easy for us to sit back and say, sure, if I saw God do all of those amazing things, then faith would be easy. But what we're forgetting is that the generation that came before, this old generation, had seen all of those same things, and they still didn't trust God. When they came to Canaan the first time and they heard the report from the spies about the giants, what did they do? They were fearful. Their fear was greater than their faith. They ran away. They decided it would be easier to take this opportunity to run away. They still didn't trust in the God who had delivered them to the promised land. They still didn't trust in the God who had done all of these amazing, powerful works in their life. But for us today, we have something even greater than plagues, pillars of fire, or parting of rivers or seas. The greatest act of God's glory wouldn't come for another 1,300 years or so with the death of Jesus and his victory over sin and death for us. It is the culmination of everything that has happened so far up to Joshua, or that will happen throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And God is still at work today. God is alive. Jesus is alive, and he is working in your life, in our lives, and in our world. And now, I haven't seen God split the waters of the pond in my neighborhood, but I have seen him change my life and the lives of others. He's freed people from addiction. We've heard the stories today from 9 people who have accepted him as their savior, who have now taken this public proclamation of their faith. We have seen and heard God's goodness. We have seen him give people a new heart and a new spirit. I felt his comfort and his presence in my life. I felt his continual drawing of his spirit. Over and over again, he has proven his goodness to me. And I know that if we went around the room this morning, we would spend a week talking about similar experiences and how God has been so good to all of us. And ultimately, I can have faith in God because of his faithfulness to me. Number two, Joshua and the Israelites, they held fast to hope. I want to describe biblical hope like this. Biblical hope is biblical faith in the future tense. They're similar, but the difference is that I have hope in a future outcome based on a previous promise. 600 years before Joshua was on the scene, God had made a promise. He had promised their ancestor Abraham this very land that they're walking into, and he has repeated this promise over and over again, generation after generation. And this was the hope that kept the Israelites going for 400 years during their captivity in Egypt. And even though it might not have looked the way they thought or happened the way that they expected, they had learned by now that God would always follow through. They had seen enough of God's goodness to know that they could depend on him to keep his word. And God had just given his word again. He had reiterated his promise to Joshua in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He basically says this, that every piece of ground that you step foot on, I will give to you. I will give you victory. I will make your enemies fall before you. I will give you this ground. They know that this is the moment of victory and that no matter what comes their way, no matter what God calls them into, God will protect them and make them triumph over their enemies. Their hope was not in their own strength, but it was in God's power and in his promises. And this is just the beginning. God makes many more promises throughout the Bible that Israel continues to hold on to in times of trouble, but the greatest promise of all was God's promise that one day he would send a Messiah, a Savior, and that is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. That promise wasn't just about land. The last line in the promise to Abraham was that all nations of the world would be blessed through him, not just Israel, but all nations. And Jesus Christ is that fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And he is where our hope comes from. Everything that we have or will have in God comes through Christ. Through Christ, we have been grafted into the promises of God that he has already made to his children. And our standing no longer rests on our own righteousness or on the sacrificing of lambs, but it rests on the righteousness of the one perfect lamb that God has given to us for our eternal hope. And it is on his righteousness that our access to the rest of these promises stands. God makes over 7,000 promises in the Bible towards humanity. And I just want to read you a few. I want to read to you what God has spoken over you, the promises that he has made to you that we can trust in. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." This morning, one of the ladies who was getting baptized, I didn't see your name or hear her name or see her face, but she quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17, that the old will pass away and the new has come. That is the New Testament fulfillment of this old promise. We are seeing it working. We got to witness the fulfillment of a promise today through that. It was through her proclamation of what God has done to her that we got to bear witness to that. And I've got one more promise, and it is the greatest promise that has ever been given. And we forget that this verse isn't just a cliche that every Christian has to know, but it is a promise that gives hope. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." This is the hope that everyone who is in Christ has. It is the ultimate and final hope. It's why no matter what may come in life, whether that be pain, suffering, trials, sickness, or even death, we can still have hope. We can walk into obedience with God knowing that whatever may come, if it looks bad over there, if it looks like trouble, if it looks hard, if it looks difficult, I can rely on him. I can have faith and hope through this, that no matter what happens and comes my way, even through death itself, God has got my back, that I have hope in an eternal promise with him. But even as we think about our hope for a future in heaven with God, it's through that that the hopelessness of others who are without Christ becomes even more clear. And if we can sit in our chairs and be satisfied with our own salvation and never think about those who are living in the world without hope, then there is something wrong with our train of thought. There is something wrong in our spirits. There are people in this world who, when they encounter suffering, they have no hope. There are people in this room who are walking through suffering who have no hope. And if that is you this morning, I hope that you see that there is hope. I hope that you see that there is a hope in the promise that God has given you, and all that you have to do is accept that. I hope that you continue to see the reason for that hope. Number three, last point, they knew, Joshua and the people, they knew that love is linked to obedience. To understand this fully, I want to look back one book in the Bible, back to the book of Deuteronomy. And this is Moses' last attempt to remind this new generation of all the most important things that God has done for them, that they've experienced since leaving Egypt. And you can hear him almost begging them. He's imploring them, please don't forget what God has done. Please don't forget the goodness of God. Don't end up like your fathers who lost all faith, lost all hope, lost all love for God. And that last part is really the part that Moses focuses on the most. This is kind of crazy to me when I heard it, but out of the 66 books of the Bible, Deuteronomy ranks fifth for the most mentions of love. And that's kind of crazy because we think about that as a book of the law. Why is there love in the law? Let's see about it. In Deuteronomy 7, 8 through 9, Moses says this, "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Love and obedience are linked. In Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13, Moses goes on and says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today." Why? For your own good. That is the real difference between this new generation and the old one. The old generation had no love for God. They had no love for his commands. They might have loved the things that God did for them. The old generation had no problem with God as long as every little need of theirs was met. But as soon as they got hungry or thirsty or tired, they would cry out and say, "God, why have you brought us out here? You don't love us. You brought us out here in the wilderness to die. We would be better off if we were back in Egypt. We would be better off if we were still slaves." They treated God more like a vending machine than someone that they were in a relationship with. Or maybe they loved their own idea of who God was. We can see through the incident with the golden calf that these people, this old generation, would rather love a God of their own creation than love and follow the real God. Both of these things are still happening today. We say that we love God, but how does that change the moment things get tough? We say that we know God loves us, but when life gets hard, we start to lose hope in the promises that he's made to us. We forget how faithful he's already been to us. And a lot of people might say that they love God, but what they really mean is they love their own version of God. They've taken this pure golden truth about God, thrown it into the fire, melted it down, and out has come this twisted version of a God that we have no evidence for in the Bible. A God who loves you by affirming your sin instead of a God that calls you to repentance. A God who is not holy, righteous, or just, and so he does not demand or deserve our obedience. And that is not the picture of God that we see described in the Bible. And this is true not just in the Old Testament, but it's true in the New Testament. In 1 John 5:3, he says this, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome." If we struggle with obedience, one of two things is happening. Either we don't fully trust that God loves us, or we do not truly love God. And both of those things are products of not fully understanding the cross. Because Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. All of this, everything that we've talked about today hangs on the cross. And we should be running to the cross and then live the rest of our lives living from the cross, living from the knowledge of what Christ has already done for us, of what Christ has done for us in love. And out of that knowledge, that is what keeps us from sin. That's what keeps me from sin. It's not out of a sense of legalism or shame or guilt. It's not enough. It's not a list of commands or checking a box. The only reason I don't fall back into sin is by the grace of God. His Spirit has written his word on my heart, and his word reflects and reminds me of his love. And his Spirit does not speak condemnation over me, but speaks truth and love in such a way that it calls me back to him. And obedience and love are inseparable. Ultimately, loving God means this. It means that his purposes and his goals become our purposes. God's purposes can be summed up in this verse. In Habakkuk 2:14, God gives us a prophetic view of the completion of his purposes. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in Matthew 28:19-20, we see how God has commanded us to participate in that purpose. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is God's ultimate purpose for the world and the ultimate purpose for us. Our desire should be to be obedient in such a way that we are given the opportunity to make God's glory known and be shown to the world. Even if that means obeying in ways that don't make sense, even if that means obeying in ways that seem scary or like impossibilities, because God's glory is best displayed in impossible situations. He's the God of impossibilities. He's the God of miracles. He's the God who heals. He's the God who saves. And he's the God who has loved us in a radical way by sending his son to die on a cross for us, living a life that we should have lived and dying a death that we deserve to die. And it is out of love so that we may know him. Out of love, so that his name would be known. He has been making his purpose known from the very beginning of time. He tells us over and over again that the reason he does what he does is so that his glory and his name would be known. And if that sounds egotistical or tyrannical, that God would want his name to be known, that God desires for the whole world to be obedient to him, I want to remind you of something we've already read. In the last line of Deuteronomy 10:13, he says, observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today. Why? For your own good. God doesn't need us to be obedient because it makes him feel good. God doesn't want his name to be known because he has a desire to be famous. It is simply this, because his name is above every other name. It is the only name worth knowing. He knows that his name is good medicine, and he wants us to hear it. He wants us to get a taste of it. He wants the world to know his name because he loves them, and he knows it is the only way through salvation. And I don't know exactly what God's assignment is for you in that mission, but I do know that we are called to take ground, to occupy ground, to transform ground for his kingdom. It's the same mission that Joshua is on here. It's the same mission that the Israelites are doing. And if we desire to be bold and courageous like them, we need to hold on to these tools. We need to use the weapons that God has equipped us with to fight against the enemy, to hold on to the truth that he has proclaimed over us. And so as we close, I just want to leave you with a few thoughts. Firstly, that none of this is a demand for perfection. Paul even says this, that he has to beat his body and his flesh into submission. Even Paul wasn't perfect, but he struggled. He fought against the desires of his flesh, and it is a discipline. We have to learn to love that discipline. Secondly, in this this is probably the most important thing I'll say all morning, but these truths that we've talked about today and the truths that we've been talking about throughout this entire series are only true in Christ. If you are not in Christ, then these truths are not true of you. These truths are established, upheld, and nailed to the cross through the flesh and blood of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who died out of a love for us and a desire that we should experience the joy of knowing Him and experiencing Him through obedience. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to do something a little different. I didn't do it at the 9 o'clock service, but I just felt like God was impressing this on my heart. As we talk about our need for salvation, as we talk about those who are maybe in our room, in this room today, who have never experienced what it means to follow Jesus, to say yes to Jesus, I want us to remember God's faithfulness. If you're in this room and you just got baptized this morning, I want to ask you to do something bold. I'm not trying to embarrass you or anything like that or make you a spectacle, but would you stand up for me if you're still here, if you were baptized this morning? Would you stay standing for just a second? If you've been baptized this year at Connection Church, would you stand up? If y'all would work with me, stay standing for just a minute. I know y'all stood a lot at the beginning of the service, but just a few more minutes. The reason I wanted you to stand is for this. There are people in this room who have not yet experienced what you've experienced. And I want them to know that they are not alone, that God loves them, that we love them, and we want to walk alongside them in this. And so today, if you're in the room and you've never experienced this, if you've never said yes to Jesus and you want to do that today, we are with you. These people have already walked through it. We've seen it. We've seen them proclaim it. We've heard it. And I would just ask this. If you want that for you this morning, we have people that would come with you and pray with you and walk alongside you. If you want that for yourself this morning, would you please raise your hand? Amen. Would there be one more? Any more? Don't let today go by without saying yes. It's the most important thing that you'll ever do in your life. Amen. Thank you, guys. Y'all can be seated. I want y'all to know something. Her saying yes this morning, our yes this morning, it's not from anything that I have said or done up here. It is through the proclamation of the transformation that we've witnessed today, through all of you, through what God has done through you. So if you stood up, thank you for that. Thank you for participating in that. And I hope that that gives us an example today of what is possible when we share what God has done in our lives. For the rest of us, if you are a member of the family of God, but you know that you've struggled with obedience, whether that be because of a lack of faith or hope or love, let today be a day of recommitment. Not out of shame or obligation or a legalistic idea, but out of a pure love for God and a pure love for His Word. I pray that that would be true of all of us, that we would commit ourselves to God out of love, not of anything else. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you've done through this service. We thank you for the opportunity to see you work. Lord, I ask that you continue to work this message in us. I pray that you continue to work in our lives and show us and experience, allow us to experience you, call us into further acts of obedience so that we can partner with you. Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to that call. Father, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would bring us all back here again together next week. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.